Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 11th of April, getting a little bit of an early start, a few minutes ahead of schedule this morning, but still bringing you Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, continuing to focus in on God's suzerainty, right? One-sided, sovereign, kingly, giving covenant with Abram, a single man called out of his city, called out of his family, whether or not he's entirely aware of what that faith will mean to him, being made faithful by the promises of God, so that from his body, from his loins, would come the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In this, all these promises point to him and are fulfilled by him for you. To help us out seeing how that works in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, here this morning we have with us Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron. As kind of always is the way to go, I think we should start with context. We almost run the risk of sort of repeating ourselves today because some of that context is God giving Abram promises. But there's quite a bit more that's gone on behind this, including the question of whether or not Abram really believes these promises. I mean, he believes them. He doesn't seem to act like he believes them and what we make of that. So what do you think? Where should we start?
Yeah, exactly. I think really it's all about, all of Genesis is about God giving his promises to his people. You know, go all the way back to Genesis 3 and what we kind of talked about. I mean, last time I was with you, but I think you've probably mentioned it several times since then. The first gospel that God gives is the promise of the seed. If we don't understand that, the promise of the Messiah given right off the bat to our first parents, then none of this stuff really makes sense in what we're talking about with the covenant, what we're talking about with the promise, why God is dealing with his people in this kind of way. So the promise is given, but we know that the promise is given in the midst of a sinful, fallen world to sinners because they need it. And yet how that promise is received at times and how it's believed, we'll see. I think we see with Abraham here, this is kind of the second time that God's given him this big promise pretty specifically. And really, it should be enough. God gives us a promise once and we believe it. But obviously, we shouldn't underestimate our sinful inclinations and the doubts that creep into our minds, especially given our circumstance, external and internal things that kind of snatch away our security, our certainty in what God has given, what God has promised, even to us now. But we see it's the same with the people of old. The first people that God gave these promises to, kind of culminating again in the Son. So, you know, we got Abraham getting this promise, whether it was back in 12, right? But when he was given the call, you know, God called him out of paganism, idolatry, and Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him this great promise that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and specifically that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. And then you have all this kind of stuff happening between then and what we have now in 15. And the way I kind of was reading through it, you see, kind of like our lives. You see highs in Abraham's life and you see lows. You see times where it seems like things are really going well for him, that God's being faithful. He's being faithful through it all, but it seems like God is being faithful to Abraham, and you think Abraham's faith was probably pretty strong, but then you have these other times that Abraham struggles, that he runs into situations. So, you know, he's in Egypt. Obviously, that was a time of struggle for him, or when there's that dispute between him and his nephew Lot, that they're not him and not Lot, but they're workers over the land. And then there's Lot getting captured by the enemy. But then you have the high moments too, like the dispute being resolved, Abraham working in that, and Abraham rescuing Lot from his enemies. And then also what comes right before this great high point of this blessing of Melchizedek. Now we've talked about that before, so we don't need to really go through it too much more. But you see these highs and lows, these times when things are really going well for Abraham and they're not. But what you have here at the beginning of 15 is even before Abraham really voices his concern in the second verse. You have God coming with this word of a promise, this word of really strengthening Abraham, speaking concerning who he is, who God is. And so we know Abraham is struggling with something. It's going to be very specific here when we get to verses 2 and 3 about what that is. But obviously, I'd say when we get into 15, Abraham's in a situation where he's in doubt, where he's, I would say, down in that sense. Now, where this all is coming from, where we can see it kind of culminate in this idea of, well, I don't have a son, so is this promise really true? But even before that concern is vocalized by Abraham to God, God's already kind of speaking a promise about who he is and who he is in relationship to Abraham.
So the issue of faith and doubt is pretty key to this. Can faith in a Christian exist or coexist with doubt? And for me, this is bigger than just his question here. This goes back to the decisions he's been making, which look like they have some doubt about the ability of things to follow through, which brings us back to what you said about God's faithfulness, that God is being faithful to his promises all the way through this, but the thing is, it doesn't really look like it, right? So, like,
yeah, exactly.
God says, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give you a son, or give you kids, and, well, it hasn't happened. So I think that has a great deal to teach us about what we mean when we say God keeps his promises. You want to talk about that a little bit more?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, what we got to understand with God keeping his promises is it's not like me keeping a promise to somebody because I'm fallen, I'm sinful, and I break my promises. You know, I either do it evilly and intentionally, perhaps, God forbid that happen. But even in the case where I can make a promise to my kids and something happens and I can't fulfill that promise. So I could promise my kids I'd take them out for ice cream and then suddenly I get a call and I have to go out and do something more important, more urgent for somebody or something, or they get sick or one of them gets sick and the promise is broken. Okay. And so that obviously that tempers us and that makes us think not rightly, but somehow that God's like us in that sense that he's making these promises. Oh, but maybe we can't be too sure about that because look at all this other stuff that's going around there. When God makes his promise, he stands as the omnipotent, omniscient God who knows all this and who stands by his promises. He can't err in his promises. They are sure and they are certain. The problem is that we don't know that. We don't believe that as we should, and therefore we cast out. And I like the fact that, too, it's not simply that Abraham doubted at times, but what we see in these instances earlier is his doubt with God's promises leads almost even into Abraham making decisions or doing things. You think about this with the episode in Egypt, especially. God's faithful to his promises, but when we think God can't handle a situation or something like that, we tend to step in, and it doesn't work out the best of ways for Abraham or for us.
Yeah, and I think that's what we should be seeing from this. There's a fine line between taking care of your life as you're supposed to do, according to the order of the Ten Commandments, which would involve things like not starving to death. It would involve things like protecting your family from getting murdered. There's a fine line between that and then using that as your excuse to not trust what you've been told is even greater than the law, is even bigger than what you're supposed to do, which is what God has said he's going to do for you. And we don't walk around with this promise that, you know, from our bodies is going to come a child and children, that certain things will happen. So we don't quite have the promise of immortality the same way that Abraham had for a while there, the way I read it at least. But we do have the promise of immortality the way that Christ has promised it. And to see that and aspire to that, and then also recognize that when we find that we live a lot more like Abraham in his actual decisions than the way we'd like to think of him or like to think of ourselves, I find this very hopeful then that God continues to come back to his promises and say, you are faithful. I am going to do this to you. Something else you said,
yeah, exactly.
that I think we want to hit on, and feel free to respond to that too. But it really struck me yesterday. Again, I was doing some interviews for closing up confirmation for the year, so talking to my my confirmands as they're getting ready to feast on the supper for the first time. And it struck me as I was trying to convince one of them about why evolution is not just stupid, which was his word, but actually dangerous. Like, what's the reason that it's not good for Christianity? And the connection of death being something that didn't exist before Adam, and how that doesn't jive with macroevolution. But so you said this morning too, you know, how valuable it is to know Genesis 1 through 3, really. And really this idea that if that isn't there as something that we understand, Christianity makes no sense. It is a senseless religion if you don't have the Genesis 1 through 3 set up leading to that promise of the seed. Everything follows from that. So a little bit more about that would be great too.
Yeah, good. Okay, let's hit that one first, and I want to circle back a little bit more about faith.
Sure.
Of course, we're going to get to that at the very end of our little section here in 15, because we're going to have that key verse of 15:6. But before we get to that, yeah, you got a great point with this idea of properly understanding what we mean, what Genesis 3, what the promise is in actually relationship to the fall into sin, to creation itself, and in the fall into sin. And kind of what you were saying there and what you were sharing really did tie into this idea that we have, and I know we overuse this term sometimes, but it really is the case. We have an incarnational faith. And it's incarnational right from the get-go. It's incarnational because God promised the incarnation right there to Adam and Eve, and even to the serpent, you know, because it would be the incarnate heel that's going to crush the very real head of the serpent on the cross. And so, you know, that's right. That doesn't jive with other worldviews that we have, with other, I guess I would say even more so, excuses that we find to cast God and his word and put him at the top, to cast those things out and to kind of make our own image of creation and of how things came about. But you're right, it doesn't take into account real death, spiritual death and real death being connected in that way. And it doesn't take into account this idea that there's this promise of the seed who will be born of the woman. And you can't jive those things. You can't. They're not compatible. And you run into logical fallacies. You run into all sorts of trouble that you have to try to explain your way out, as opposed to just simply taking the scriptures at their word, taking what God has written and what the church has believed and confessed for millennia concerning this, and saying this is how it is. Real creation by God out of nothing, 6 days, and real fall into sin and real death because of that, and a real promise in the one who would come as our Messiah in real flesh.
And going back then to faith.
Okay, go ahead. I don't know if you want to say anything else.
Nope. Take it.
So what we're kind of talking about with faith in the midst of doubt, I think that's important. What we need to understand with faith and doubt, and what's clear in this text is, okay, so Abraham received that first initial call, and he believes God so much so that he goes out. You know, he leaves his land. He goes to Canaan, right, to the promised land, which really, I mean, What's the point to go there unless God had promised that's the land I'm giving to you, that's, you know, your nation, all these promises that God has given. But then all these doubts that kind of come in and these situations that come in which cause us to doubt God's promises. And then again, of course, like what you said, with our lives of faith, our faith does live in the midst of doubt. But I think it's so important. How does 15 start? 15 starts not with Abraham or God, you know, in a sense, trying to say, Abraham, come on, you should believe in me. But he just says it, right? Fear not. He says these things. God continues to speak his promises in the midst of doubt. And I think it's important to understand, because we can get into this understanding where faith becomes more of an object that we're trying to grasp or we're trying to attain. And that's not right either. Faith can become a god for us, an idol. So do I have enough faith to do this, that, or the other thing? Do I have enough faith in God? When really faith is something that we understand God works through his word. God's working faith in Abraham's heart by speaking these promises again to him and strengthening him in his faith. And so that continues to be what God has done throughout the Old Testament when he calls, you know, when he sends the prophets to his people to preach his word so that his people will repent and that they will believe, because just as in the church today, so the church then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God speaks, God works faith, just as he does for Abraham, which is great because that's how we end, we end our section. It goes on, but 15:6, God speaks all these words, and Abraham believes God. God works that faith. It's not something that Abraham had to just try to make his faith stronger or pick himself up by his bootstraps, but Abraham believed God because God spoke these words, and Abraham says yes, because that promise and that faith is actually what works it. And that's true for us today, too. So with people who struggle with their faith, and we run into this all the time, and maybe even we do, you know, even pastors can struggle with their faith and their promises in God. What's the solution to that? It's continuing in the word. It's continuing hearing the preaching of the word. It's continuing receiving that word. You mentioned, interview with your catechumens, receiving that word in the bread and wine for the strengthening of our faith, forgiveness of the sins, the strengthening of our faith. So the idea is not to just try harder to have more faith, but it is to continue to hear God speaking through his word, because, again, faith comes and faith is strengthened through the word of God.
Well, you said about faith potentially becoming an idol, I think, is pretty important too. Confirmation on the mind, I guess. Another one of the questions I always ask them in the interview is, talk to me about law and gospel. Just tell me what it means. What do you think it means, right? And we've been talking all year about it, and it's always interesting to see what they say. They veer back and forth between giving me the memorized answer and then actually saying something. So I always try to ask the question so that they don't know what I'm asking. But anyhow, I want to hear what they have to say, what they think. And how often the gospel will come out as something like this. If we believe in Jesus, then we'll be saved. So rather than the gospel being, he is risen, hallelujah, right? Or that Christ has forgiven our sins. It becomes this I have to believe thing, right? Which again is to put the cart before the horse, in a sense, to see faith as the thing which I must do in order to be saved, or faith as the thing which saves by itself, right? As opposed to the object of faith, the thing that the faith should rightly be in, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I can have faith in all sorts of garbage, right? That's called idolatry. When I have faith in garbage, it's idolatry. So it's not faith that we need so much as faith directed in the right direction. Yeah?
Yeah, you're going to have faith in anything. We as human beings are always going to, that's why we have the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods. You should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Our faith is to be directed. The first commandment says our faith is to be directed at the one true God, the triune God, because you're going to have all sorts of idols or things you're going to place your faith in. And even if you don't think you have faith in anything, your faith is actually probably then in yourself and in your own thoughts or delusions or whatever it may be. So, yeah, again, you're right. The important thing is the object of the faith. And, again, I think it's really important to understand that faith doesn't, I guess it's good. I was a professor, David Scare, always said concerning the Holy Spirit is, he said, gentlemen, the Holy Spirit's not like you. He doesn't talk about himself. And which is true. And the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. And the same thing can be true in a certain sense about faith. Faith isn't obsessed with itself. Faith isn't obsessed with faith. Our faith is not, is not in faith. But the faith has the object, and the object is always the promises of Christ, the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, it's concerning Christ. The faith that Abraham has that's reckoned to him as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness, is the faith in the promised Messiah looking forward. And just as our faith is a faith that looks back to that Messiah that was born, that died, rose again from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity, and a faith that also looks forward to the promises of God, which will be fulfilled on the last. Again, it's never looking in upon itself, but it's always looking externally. And again, that faith, true faith, is always a gift from God. It's something that God continues to work through his word, and nothing that we have to, I hate to say, it's something we don't have to strive after. Now, we have to be diligent in God's word. We can kill our faith for sure, but we're not the ones that ever give our faith life. It's always the Holy Spirit who works such faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the sacraments.
I like the line, faith doesn't talk about itself. I think that that's quite right. Faith talks about the Savior. And that's pretty huge right there. So you also mentioned then, you know, having faith in something specific, an object, a promise. And that is where our text then really starts today. So chapter 15, verse 1 of Genesis, it says this: after these things, we talked about that, what's gone on in the past, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, those are words to believe, right? Mm-hmm. And they're words mm-hmm. of promise. They're not a, they're, it's not a command. I mean, you can twist fear not into a command with your self-justifying heart, but it's not a command. It's a promise. You got nothing to fear, Abram. I'm your shield, and I'm going to give you a reward. What has he done to earn this? Nothing. skeptically believed a promise before, but that's not the cause of this. It's just being given. So, but you wanted to talk about, and I think they're huge ideas here. So fear not is an idea, and a shield. What's that about? Why is he using that kind of language?
Yeah, so the fear not, I mean, this is a huge phrase, I should say, throughout Old and New Testament. We see fear not coming up all the time. Fear not, of course, supposes that there is fear to begin with, which there is, right? Abraham has doubts, has fears concerning, you know, what God is doing, or is he going to be faithful to his promises? And God steps in and says, fear not, stop being afraid. Now, read a couple commentaries on this talking about why is God speaking this fear not to begin with? And some people have kind of said that it is because Abraham's having this vision of Yahweh, having this vision of the Lord in a certain sense, and that he's actually afraid because he's in the presence of God in this vision, which, I mean, I'm not saying that it's not that. We have that throughout Scripture. People come into the presence of the holiness of God, and there is fear because they see their sin, they see their inadequacies, they're going to die in front of God. You think of Isaiah and his call in Isaiah 6. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. Even when you have God's messengers, the angels appearing before people, there's this idea of fear not. Now, is that because the angels are coming in such a way that they're instilling fear upon the people? I think so. I think there is this sense that these aren't the cute, cuddly cherubs that we have in precious moments. These are messengers from God Almighty, and we as sinful, mortal human beings ought to be afraid of that, just like Adam's afraid when, you know, God is walking in the garden after the fall, right? Okay, so there's this sense that we as sinners are afraid to be in the presence of God. But that makes that promise all the more wonderful, that when this Almighty God is in the presence, our presence, that's the first words that he says. Or when he even sends his angels, that's the first words that the angels say, fear not. And it even goes beyond that, because even if we're not, you know, having a vision of the Lord of hosts in the temple like Isaiah, or seeing these angels or these people, even before that, there's fear. There's this doubt we've been talking about. And that phrase, fear not, speaks into all of those situations. Again, it's a word of promise that God gives. And it's a word that says, it's not even just fear not because I'm not going to destroy you in this specific situation, but fear not because wherever you are in life, my promises are for you, I'm going to be faithful to those promises. And then he says the fear not, and then he almost even backs it up even more by saying of Abraham, I am your shield. You know, this idea of a military term in a sense, you know, I am your protection. I am the one that's going to keep you from harm. Because Abraham at this point is part of the church militant, right? We use that terminology, church triumphant, church militant, right? And in the church militant, in the fighting church that we are now in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church, it's a matter of needing defense, because we have those enemies, the devil, the world, our sinful nature, who don't want us to believe God's promises, right? They want us to sin. They want us to doubt God's promises. They lead us into to fear, to shame, to other great shame and vice. And the Catechism lays that out in the explanations concerning the Lord's Prayer. But in the fighting church, we need a shield, and we have a shield. You know, our shield is our God. He's, you know, in the Psalms, Psalm 46, the Almighty Fortress, right? He's our rock and our refuge. All these terminologies which really tie us into this idea of God is defending us. God is the one who will be for us against our enemies, the ultimate enemy of sin, death, and the devil, and that he is our shield even now, and that he gives these promises even in the midst of those things. I mean, this doubt and this fear that Abraham has is an assault on him as a child of God and as one who was given this promise even earlier on.
Yahweh is a warrior. The Lord of Sabaoth is the God of war. A mighty fortress is our God, a strengthy shield and weapon. He is there to preserve and protect us against real evil, against real danger. And we can maybe pick that up on the other side of the break. I think the question of what is Abraham afraid of at this moment, the way I would read it, is best answered by his answer to the Lord. When the Lord says, fear not, what does he say he is afraid of? What does he confess his anxiety is? He does not fall on his face like Isaiah and say, woe to me, I've seen the Lord, right? He says something else entirely. We will pick that up on the other side of this break. But first, Chelsea on Facebook points out something that I think she's got a real correction for you here, Pastor Wargo. She says, you cannot convince me that precious moments are not scary. They are terrifying. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
During the season of Lent, worldwide KFUO will be broadcasting live Lenten worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, each Wednesday morning at 11 on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Observe the season of repentance, renewal, and forgiveness alongside KFUO and the members and pastors of Peace Lutheran Church. That's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messengers of good news.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The Gospels record Jesus' many miracles of healing. Why did Jesus spend so much time healing people? And does Jesus still heal? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus healing many in Luke chapter 4.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
What is the difference between law and gospel? Law is telling you that you better not fear or else. The gospel is God proclaiming to you that there is nothing to fear, that you may indeed fear not, even though your sinful condition won't let you, but your resurrected condition will fear not because he is for you and not against you. Talking with Pastor Samuel Wargo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, about Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 this morning here on Sharper Iron, dealing with the covenant amplified for Abraham to directly attack his doubts, to take his fears away, as God shows up and says to him, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And the question of what is Abram afraid of, I think, is answered by verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? So, like, he's like, I got money. What are you going to do for me, right? I just conquered a king. What? it means nothing, which this says a lot to like our pursuit of mammon in the present age. And you know, there's plenty of stuff out there about how the money won't make you happy, but here it is. I mean, it's actually happening to Abram. And what does he need? Yeah, offspring, children. And that's a whole issue too about, oh, what was the quote I saw? Oh, I've been reading a book that was given to me about the making of America and childbearing in America. And there's all these quotes from, I'm going to lose his name now. Big mustache president. Jeez, how can I forget that guy's name?
Roosevelt.
There you go. Teddy Roosevelt. And talking about how he's like the birth control fight was really on in his presidency, the early birth control fight. And chiding Americans, like, if you don't believe that you are your name and your life and your country is worth passing on to somebody, is worth having someone to pass it on to, then you deserve to be conquered. It's like, oh, geez, man, that's some fighting words. Anyhow, anywhere you want to go in that Abram's question here, really, you know, what are you going to give me? His doubt is the real issue.
Yeah, it really is. And three kind of mirrors, too. I think three – Abraham gets kind of bold with speaking with God in this vision. And he says, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. I mean, he knows that what God is withholding from him for the time is that son, right, that offspring. And he knows that that's tied in with that whole promise that he gave when he called him, right, that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he's kind of, I mean, I don't know. I say he's bold and how he's doing it. He's almost, in a certain sense, is Abraham right in how he's talking about this? Not because he's calling God back to his promise. Really, he is. Because he's like, hey, you said that all these nations would be blessed in me, and yet you still haven't given me a son, type of thing. So there is doubt there, but he is looking to God as the one to give him the son and the offspring. And his worry is that his bloodline will be out, and he does have all these riches and this household. God had blessed him with this in his life, even thus far, even before he gave him a son. And he's worried that that's going to go then to this Eleazar of Damascus, because this was, at the time, you know, this is how it worked. If there was a child with a couple, they would adopt a slave or a bondservant or somebody, steward of their house, some person particular in their house, who in their lifetime, after they had died, you know, he would be the one to bury them, mourn for them. And when they died, they would also, and then that person would carry on and inherit the goods, the money, the farm, if you will, and move on. And he's worried that he's not going to have this son, that this promise that God gave him would not be through his offspring, but it would be through somebody else. Now, Luther's kind of interesting in this. I was reading his commentary, and he thinks that this Eleazar of Damascus actually became quite proud in the fact that Abraham didn't have offspring and that he was going to be getting this. And he also kind of gets this idea that perhaps it was this Eleazar, people in Abraham's own house that were kind of throwing doubt to the clear promises of God. And he says, even though Abraham had a clear promise about his natural seed, as chapters 12 and 13 prove, there was nevertheless those who scoffed at these promises, and he goes on, as heretics are in the habit of doing, so even today, scoffing at the promises and these external things that kind of throw doubt into our mind, and this caused Abraham to waver. Now, I don't know if we can read that Eleazar is necessarily has evil intentions in this. We don't know a whole lot about Eleazar.
I feel bad for the dude. Luther's take here is so different. I always imagine like Eliezer sitting here watching this whole thing, and he's like this good, dutiful steward, and Abraham's like, and this guy's gonna inherit my place, and he's like, what? Well, I'm trying, you know.
Yeah, that's how I imagine it too. But Luther's got a whole different perspective where he's like, yeah, Eliezer was just waiting to get the goods, but
that could be. I mean, it really could be. Why would Abram not then like fire him? I mean, if he's your slave, you
don't have to. Yeah, I don't know. Like I said, I don't know how much, but I think Luther does have a point on this idea that you know, that is one of the ways that doubts about the clear promises of God are threatened and are kind of glossed over, or we're detracted from them. It's not simply just our own internal sinful nature, though it's certainly that causes us to fear and doubt God's promises. But he talks about these heretics are in the habit of doing even now, you know.
Right.
They throw doubts at the clear promises of God. That's what enemies of the church do. So we do have these. We talked a little bit more about the internal kind of struggles with faith and the conflict between our old man and our new man concerning this. But this also, I mean, that's what the fights as a church militant are all about, and why the church stands on true doctrine, right? That's why we care about the true teaching of the scriptures, because all the heresies are throwing doubts into what God has clearly declared. Just as it happened for Abraham, so it happens for us today.
Well, and the answer to our doubts, I mean, I'm not opposed to believing that even faithful men have false teaching that they speak sometimes, but the answer is for God's word to come back against them again. So my read on this is that Abram is the source of his own doubt at this point, and yet God is not going to let that stand. He's going to guarantee to him by great and precious promise that, no, my word's been spoken to you, man. You're baptized, right? I mean, he's not, but like, that's the idea. I've got you. My word is yours. There's a textual note in the ESV here on the line, "I continue childless," that implies it might be translatable as "I shall die childless," which again fits to me with the tact Abram's been taking this entire time, which is he clearly knows God is real. He doesn't deny that he's his God. He's just not so sure that what's been promised is actually going to come about. And I see this whole thing as the movement of Abram over a lifetime from that position to the position where he does get it and he does believe it. So I don't think Abram dies in this complete doubt state. But his words here, if that textual note is the correct way to read it, to me, continues what I see everywhere else in this. You know, but look, Abram says in verse 3, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." You know, he's upset about this even. It's like, well, how are you mad at God? Don't you believe it's going to come to pass? And yes and no, right? So God speaks to him again. Actually, before we do that, can you answer a question briefly? This is from a while ago on Facebook, and it's a tangent question, but it really is a good question. Why is it that this is out of the fear not conversation? Why is it that the Bible says in a number of places in the Old Testament that if you see God, you're going to die? Now, Abram sees God on a number of occasions and does not die. We have a number of visions, things like that. But then what is that idea about? And does it connect to this text, or is it just truly out of left field? I guess it could be.
I don't think it's completely out of left field. I think it is related in a certain sense to it. Because you do have certain episodes in Scripture, even with the episode with Moses, right? No man can look upon my face and live, right? Because, again, it all comes down to God is holy, we are not. I mean, that's why you have the tabernacle and you have the sacrificial system, right? So the tabernacle is constructed, and we're fast-forwarding to Exodus, but the tabernacle is constructed in Exodus, and the glory of the Lord comes upon it, and Moses can't enter it. And it's only until the sacrificial system is established that God gives a way and a means by which we can come into his presence and actually live. And that's through the blood of beasts, which then culminates in the blood of the Son, Christ our Lord, that we can actually be in the presence of God and live again. So it's man's sinfulness and God's holiness. Now, God, in his mercy, in certain ways and means, and speaks with, shows himself, communicates to his people, but that doesn't deny the fact that his people are sinful and that they cannot be in the holy presence of God apart from some intercession is the word I'm looking for there, which we ultimately see again in the Son. And I think we see snippets of that, maybe is a good way to put it. We see inklings of that in this idea that when we have these people in the presence of the holy, even kind of not even to the full degree, but to a lesser degree, that there is this fear. God is holy. His angels are holy. All these things are holy, and we are not. Okay. And that's where I think, again, why God assures us of his mercy. Really, fear not is a word of mercy. Because it is saying, you don't need to be afraid. You're not going to be destroyed either by me in this sense, or ultimately, you know, your sin's not going to destroy you. And I like how you brought up, because of my promise to you, and I like how you brought up kind of at the beginning, after the break, you brought up this idea that a law and gospel in this sense, because, yeah, fear not is an imperative. It's a command. But we shouldn't always see commands in the scriptures as automatically being a word of law, like the Ten Commandments. And I think of this in the sense, too, of God gives his promises in the way of these imperatives as well. And fear not, obviously, one of them. To a greater degree, we have the commands that our Lord gives when he gives his mandate to the church, like, take, eat, this is my body, right? Those are commands. But it's like telling a hungry person, sit down and eat. Are you focusing on, I guess I have to, do this command and get this thing done? Or are you focusing on the feast that's given? Or same thing with baptizing all nations. The commission that's given, the command in a sense that's given there. Well, the focus is not on our doing, but on God doing these things through his church and us receiving them in that way. So,
right. It's not the chewing of the bread that saves you. Not the chewing of the bread that saves you. It's the giving of the bread to you by God that saves you. And yes, absolutely. So back on the remainder of our text here. So God responds not with what he ought to respond with, which is, you schmuck, why don't you believe what I say? I'm the Almighty God. Are you kidding me? I singled you out from the entire world and you're going to give me gripe about it? Come on. Instead, he says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. That ain't the truth, Abraham. You're believing a lie. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, and this is an echo of what he said before about the dust of the earth, that he'd have as many children as the dust of the earth. Now he goes to the stars of the heavens. Look toward heaven. Remember, in the Old Testament, heaven can mean sky. It can mean space. Look toward heaven and number the stars. And then now here's where you get like a little snarky God. If you can, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And now, okay, so I've made this case that Abram's on a journey of faith from believing but not really well to believing more. This is, I think, now someone could test me on this, but I think this is the first time that we are told Abraham actually believes. And he believed the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. So it's not that he didn't believe before when God says go out and he actually goes out. But we're not told like that he's justified. And right now we're getting this moment of, oh, okay, and justification happens. Now, he's still going to live a doubtful life after this, but I think that's against the way that Luther would read. We've talked with some of the guys who've been on about Luther reading Abram is always making every decision just fully based on the promises and the faith. Like, my textual argument against that is, like, on what are you basing that? Because the text that says he was justified is now, not three chapters ago. So just a thought there. Anywhere you want to go, we got about 10 minutes left here.
Yeah, I know. Reading the Genesis lectures on Luther, Luther had a very high view of the patriarch, which I don't think is wrong at all. But I think it is it's a real view to see that Abraham's faith was like ours and that it did exist in the midst of doubt. But again, your point is great to bring up the idea of this last few verses here. In the midst of Abraham speaks his doubts to God, and God doesn't destroy him. I mean, that's the love of God and the mercy of God. What does he give him? He gives him the promise again, right? And it is. You got to think from, I don't know, we can't get into the mind of God in that sense too, but for us, how frustrating that'd be. You know, if I give my kids a promise and they're not believing it because they're not seeing it as fast as they want it, so I'm going to give them ice cream at the end of the day. And, well, when are we getting the ice cream? Are we getting the ice cream? Really? Are we going to get the ice cream? And I'm like, yeah, we're going to have the ice cream at the end of the day, after dinner, after chores, or whatever it may be. But I get frustrated with that. But our Lord, he shows his patience, really, his divine patience, and that he gets the promise again in such a way and attaches with that promise the visual. You'll love it. The stars of the heavens. And this isn't the only place that God will do that. Or the only illustration that God will give. He gives, you mentioned the dust of the earth. He also talks about the sand of the sea. The idea here, of course, is the innumerable, you can't count this. You can't comprehend how vast this is going to be. And I think that's really important because this idea of a multitude or this host, this large number of people really does gives us the assurance, too, that God's not just talking to Abraham about the Jewish people, about the people of Israel, okay? it's included in that because you have the bloodline, you have the people of Israel in the Old Testament, you have the, but this is what, you know, Paul's going to get at in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 when he talks about our place in all of this, the Gentiles' place in all of this, because this is all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The stars in the heavens and the sand on the sea and the dust of the earth and all these things, this innumerable descendants that are promised, ties into us being children of Abraham by faith in the promise of Abraham's offspring. So, you know, again, Romans 4 and throughout Romans when we get into this text in Galatians 3, we're a part of this. We're given a part of this. We're given a stake in this. And I think when Abraham believes God and it's credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness in that sense too, he's got a sense, you know, this is the Messiah. This is the one who comes to save the whole world. So that, you know, when you fast forward to the church, even nowadays, and what is to come, you have the idea that we're part of that multitude. We're part of the stars of the heaven. We're part of that promise that God gave to Abraham, because it all comes down to Abraham's offspring. It comes down to the seed of the woman. It comes down to the Savior of the world in Christ Jesus. And we are in Christ then. We're children of Abraham by faith. We're heirs of the promise, right? Heirs of the promise, not by blood, but by faith in that promise. And so we're part of those, again, the stars in the heavens. We're part of that promise of God. And that brought it to mind, Revelation 7, where you have the great multitude, right, of every nation, every tribe, every people, not just descendants of Abraham, but all people who are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing the white robes and holding palm branches in their hand. And I was actually listening to KFUO before we came on, and they were playing "Behold a Host Arrayed in White," and I was just like, "Well, that's perfect. That really does illustrate when God gives Abraham that vision and he sees those stars in heaven, we're included in that multitude, that number, by faith in Christ."
I think getting to Revelation 7 is really good out of this. It's interesting, not by blood. I know exactly what you mean. You mean not by the blood of Abraham, right? But it is by blood, right? It's just a different man's blood. It's a different humanity's blood.
Yeah.
This connection as well between whether this promise is for the Jews or for the entire world, whether it's about Abram's bloodline as just if you've got Abram's blood, you're good to go, or whether there's some other one who you need, this comes to be the big point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And there's all manner, especially in John's gospel, of arguing about what it means to be an heir of Abraham by that point, right? And then you also have St. Paul, a little echo for me, you also have St. Paul dealing with the distinction between offspring multiple and offspring single, that the promise is initially about the single offspring. And so in a bizarre, but I don't think a problematic way, Jesus is the many. He is the many stars. He is this more than the sands of the sea. His incarnation as God covers that by itself, even if no one else were brought into him. But then his entire church, the assembly, is his bringing all men into himself to be the many as one and to be one who is the many, so that we are rightly called the singular body of Christ. That's not just fancy language. That's physical reality because of the right blood, which Christ has as the single one who fulfills the multitude of promise and then expands it from himself to the rest of the world. Thoughts about that?
Yeah.
Am I on base?
Exactly. No, I think so. You have Jesus as the faithful Israel reduced to one, right? And I think this is clear. If you go through the gospel, especially going through the gospels, you can see terms used about Jesus, especially and most importantly by the Father. What does the Father call Jesus? And you see those terms still being used in the Old Testament concerning Israel, concerning the descendants of Abraham, who were unfaithful, right? Because for them it was just about being a child of Abraham, being part of this lineage, even if you didn't believe anything concerning what Abraham believed or what was promised to Abraham. And I mean, the Old Testament's full of that, you know, the unfaithfulness of God's people, their stubborn people and such. But God's still merciful and he still preserves them for the sake of the seed. And then, you know, like you said, that's all reduced into one in Christ, who is the faithful one, we've seen Abraham's doubts, and we've seen throughout the Old Testament, you'll see the doubts existing with faith and stuff. But Jesus isn't that. Jesus is the faithful one. And Jesus is the faithful one to go even to death, the obedient one, the beloved, to go to death for the sake of not simply the people of Israel, though they're included in that, but for the sake of the whole world. Now, Israel's not getting it. The people of Israel, that's the point in John, right? They're missing the point that the one who was before Abraham, the one who is the promised one, is standing right before them. And they don't see it, and they're missing it. But that is who he is. And then, right, you're right, with Paul, that's the struggle Paul has, and it relates to, and we're probably not going to have a whole lot of time to hit on this, but it does relate to what Paul's teaching to Rome, to the church in Rome and to the church in Galatia, has everything to do with works of law, works of the law and grace, right? Are we saved by works and grace? Are we saved by grace alone? Are we saved by faith alone? And so if you really want to understand, again, this last, because we're not going to have a whole lot of time to go through the whole thing, but this last verse in our section, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think Luther puts it this way. If you want a good commentary on this, go to Romans. Read Romans. Just read Paul in Romans. Read him well. Read him in light of this Old Testament event, and you'll see what it really means. And we can understand the Old Testament in light of the New. We can understand Abraham's faith in light of Christ and what Paul teaches concerning Christ to the church in Rome and to us today.
You got a solid 3 minutes to do as much as you want on, you know, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He's not actually righteous. He's just being given righteousness through the promise. I think that's huge.
Exactly. I mean, that's really the key thing when we're dealing with this passage, as well, again, as what Paul's talking about. How are we righteous, right? And Luther's big on this. He says, what does he say? This is like the key, this is the foremost promises of Scripture right there in that verse, right? And it's what Paul's going to pick up on. You know, Romans 9:8. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And Romans 4:23-25 really does hit on this idea of faith and works. The words, it was credited to him. You know, it was accounted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him, however you want to put it, were written not for him alone, Abraham alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I mean, Paul is extremely clear here. And earlier in Romans 4, he says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So again, the key doctrine of our faith, you know, the fundamental idea we're justified by grace through faith, the article on which the church stands or falls, if you will, is laid out here even in Genesis 15 and then fulfilled in Christ. And then that's what Paul's teaching to the church in Rome. And like Luther says, read Paul, read him most attentively, and you'll see that from this passage he constructs the foremost article of our faith, the article that is intolerable to the world and to Satan, namely that faith alone justifies. But that faith consists, he says, in giving assent to the promise, that is, trusting the promise, hearing. How did Abraham achieve righteousness? God speaks, Abraham believes what God is saying. And the Holy Spirit comes as a trustworthy witness, this again is Luther, and declares that this very believing or this very faith is righteousness, or is, I love this, imputed by God himself as righteousness and is regarded by him as such.
Right, right. So how can you say it perfectly? God's already said it. There's a reason that this verse is picked up by Paul, though. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the heart of everything that we believe, that we are not godly of our own account and nothing we can do to make it so. But God declares us to be godly on Christ's account. And believing that is not the righteousness itself, but the believing that is treated as the righteousness itself in God's sight. And in that way, the righteousness which Christ has been put into you, but not by your works, right? Not by your sanctification, if we mean no obedience. So even the works you do as a Christian are not the thing that's the actual righteousness. It is all outside of you in Christ, declared to you as utter promise and treated as the fulfillment of it in you. He's cause, and ultimately, he's effect in that matter as well. Pastor Samuel Wergau is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Isle Park, Texas, helping us out this morning with the reckoning of righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. You, my friends, baptized into Christ, are indeed counted as righteous, justified in God's sight, part of that innumerable host who will rise from the dead on the last day. That's what we're going to be remembering all the more as it occurs in time and space in Jesus over this next Holy Week. Be ready for that. Make sure you get yourself to church. In either case, you're listening to Sharp Ryan and Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.